Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We're certainly delighted to have each of you here tonight as we draw to a close this Lord's Day. We hope and trust that it's been a day that's been edifying to you, and we hope that our time with God's people and our time in worship and communion with God has made us a little bit stronger for the week ahead and to serve Him with greater faithfulness than we have in the past. Glad to have Curtis back and glad that they made it safe and sound and didn't have any of the difficulties that they had last year. And we certainly are happy to have them back and appreciated his lesson this morning. A word of explanation, the lesson that we're going to look at tonight, about a month ago, I was asked to write an article for one of the papers that is edited by some of the brethren. And the title of the article that's in the bulletin today, Perverting Prayer, was the title that was given to me, and some specific kind of requests in connection with the topic. I don't often do this, but I thought that this particular subject would lend itself well to examining in a sermon as well. So our lesson tonight is going to look at the same material that we have in the bulletin. You're welcome, if you have one of the bulletins, to kind of follow along, because basically the same material we'll be looking in that, although we'll look in some of the scriptures in greater depth. I'd like for us to begin by thinking a little bit about something that is certainly a common element of what it means to be a Christian. And that is the privilege that we have, the great privilege that we have of being able to pray to God. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 14, I think it expresses the nature of this privilege by declaring, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now we notice that this assurance that we can have is conditioned. It is conditioned upon the fact that we ask those things, as you'll notice, that are according to His will. Scripture demonstrates for us throughout that it can't be that we ask those things that are contrary to the revealed will of God and expect that those things will be answered. And back in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 22 and 24, there where the prophet Balaam was basically solicited by Moab to try to curse Israel. No matter how much he might want to do that, such a prayer was not granted by God, because that would have been something that was not according to His will. I think it's evident that we need to have the proper relationship with God in order for our prayers to be heard by Him. And we need to ask those things that conform to what He's revealed to us. Over in the book of James, in James chapter 4 and verse 3, we have a little bit of a warning that is given to Christians that I call to your attention. Notice it says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." I call your attention to the phrase that in the New King James is translated amiss. It is in the Greek the word kakos, which means badly, Strong tells us. It basically is referring to asking improperly, or as the English Standard Version puts it, to ask wrongly. I want to ask the question tonight, how is it that we may be guilty of improper asking or improper prayer? And tonight I'd like for us to consider three ways that we could, in fact, be guilty of perverting prayer or guilty of improper prayer. The first area I'd like for us to think about has to do with what we might call the direction of prayer. The direction of prayer. Now, that may seem a little bit odd as we think about the direction in which we ought to pray. But I think we need to think about this in light of what Scripture teaches us. For example, if we think about how things were prior to the establishment of the law of Christ, back under the Mosaic law, direction was something that was very important. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles over to 1 Kings chapter 8, it becomes evident that under the law of Moses, when the tabernacle was in existence and the Ark of the Covenant was there, God would cause His name to dwell there, and worship was directed towards the Ark of the Covenant there in the tabernacle. Later, when the temple was established, the same thing would be true. I call to your attention a text here in 1 Kings chapter 8. If you'd read with the beginning of verse 26, and we'll go down to verse 30. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 26. Here we have a prayer in connection with the dedication of the temple, and it says, "Now I pray, O God of Israel,
Let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray, notice, toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Now, I'd ask you to notice here that the instruction or the prayer that is offered is that when, in fact, prayer is offered towards the temple, not because the temple had any special significance, but because it was the place where God had promised his name would dwell. I think we see in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 that this would be the principle throughout the history of the Jews, even when they're in exile. Daniel prays toward Jerusalem and thus toward the temple. Now, under Christ, things are different. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Because under Christ, it no longer is a matter of considering a city holy, considering a place to be special. It no longer is it to be that we direct our prayers towards a place here upon earth. I'd ask you to look with me in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24, which talks about where the direction of our prayers ought to be. Notice, beginning in verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Notice, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Notice here, where is it that the Christian approaches? Notice it is a heavenly place, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, what that means is that now, under Christ, now in Christ, under his law, we don't offer prayer towards Jerusalem, towards the earthly Jerusalem, but we do towards heaven. Now, I want you to think about that, because what that indicates to us is that we should not direct prayers towards a shrine or to some earthly place. You know, when you'll see some of our friends that may go to some holy place that they consider holy and kneel before some altar, some shrine there, and direct their prayer in that way, that's not appropriate. When our Muslim friends will direct prayer towards Mecca, that's not what Scripture teaches. Or even if we were to say, well, let's do it like the Jews did and pray towards the earthly Jerusalem. That's not what ought to happen under Christ. Now, one thing I think it's important to understand about this, even under the law of Moses, when prayer was directed towards Jerusalem, it was never to be that they were worshiping Jerusalem or they were worshiping the temple. They were worshiping the one who had caused his name to dwell there. In the same way, our prayer, as we direct it towards heaven, we're not worshiping heaven. Instead, we are worshiping the one who dwells in heaven. I think it's very important for us to understand that Scripture outlines some conditions under which we can approach God. You know, think about it just in terms that we understand. If we're talking about royalty or a dignitary or a king, not a single person can come into the presence of a king without meeting proper conditions. There has to be proper permission. You know, think here a month or so ago, the big flap over that couple that snuck in to some get-together at the White House. They didn't have permission to be there, or so everyone seems to say. You got to have the proper permission. You got to have the proper escort. You got to have the proper authorization to be able to even come into the presence of one who is a king or one who is a dignitary. By the same token, the privilege of coming before the Creator is not without condition. There are conditions of approaching God. Now, what that means as we think about this idea of the direction that we ought to offer prayer, what that means is that when we have those friends that we may know that don't worship any one single god, that they may worship a variety of gods, or the pagan that simply would worship a god of nature or worship a pantheon of gods. The reality of it is that those prayers that they may imagine that they are offering are, in fact, as Galatians 4 and verse 8 says, prayer to things which by nature are not God. So can we imagine that such a prayer would mean anything to the one true God? Absolutely not. Now, by the same token, you know, you'll see circumstances. I was given a little bulletin this morning about some church that is beginning to celebrate some Muslim religious holiday. And it reminds me of what happens from time to time, where you'll have, and I think the goal is to encourage peace, but you'll have those that may be Jewish, those that may be Protestant, or those that may be Catholic, those that may be Muslim, and they'll all get together. And they'll offer, as they are assembled together, what we might call ecumenical prayers. But you know, the fact of the matter is that anyone that offers a prayer that is not taking into account those terms and conditions of approaching the Creator that He has set down, those prayers are in vain. Those prayers are meaningless. They amount to nothing. In this age, all prayer must come through Jesus Christ. It is evident, if you turn with me over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, this is true in at least a couple of ways. First of all, we must have the proper relationship with God in Jesus Christ through obedience to the gospel. Notice with me in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says this. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, if I don't have a relationship with God in Christ, if I'm not a Christian, I can pray to every deity I might imagine. I can even presume to try to pray to the one true God. But if I'm not coming to Him through Jesus Christ, it is meaningless. But this also means that our prayers must be directed to the Father through the intercession of Jesus. Look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We talked a little bit last week about the fact that we are to do things in the name of Jesus. And we observed there that prayer is something that's to be directed in the name of Jesus. I think it's important that we, in our prayers, say that. In Jesus' name, we are dedicating a prayer unto God. It's not that we presume to just go to Him directly. Notice with me John 16 and verse 23, what the text tells us. "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you." So notice, we have to direct our prayers through Him, having a proper relationship. But we also need to, in our prayers themselves, appeal to the intercession of Jesus for those prayers to be heard. Now, think with me for a moment about what might be some ways, as we think about this idea of perverting prayer, improper prayer, what might be some ways in which we would have the improper direction of prayer? Well, the simplicity of this idea of going to God the Father through Jesus Christ as a result of a relationship with Him is something that unfortunately doesn't satisfy much of the religious world. An example of this is found in the practice of the Roman Catholic Church, in which they will seek the intercession of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I cite as an example of this a document from several of the publications that came out in connection with Vatican II. And I want to just pick up to see an example of this, as at the close of a document that talks about the importance of what they call missions or evangelistic efforts. It ends it by requesting the prayers together with all the Christian faithful that, notice this, through the intercession of the Virgin Mary, the nations may be led to the knowledge of the truth as soon as possible. Now, I want you to notice here that what they are requesting is that Mary, who clearly is dead and a spirit now in that is in the Hadean realm, a spirit now that Scripture never indicates anything about being able to communicate to or to appeal to. This is requesting her intercession between man and God. Now, this is born out of a concept that is also a part of the Roman Catholic doctrine that I believe is erroneous and false, and that is the concept of prayer to dead saints. Now, we'll define saint in just a moment, but as our Roman Catholic friends understand that, they will view a person that was especially notable in their faith, and they will actually, through a process of nomination and a process of voting, pick someone to be a saint. And they believe that you can pray to such a one. I cite, for example, from the Catholic Catechism, this statement: the witnesses who have preceded us into the kingdom, especially those whom the Church recognizes as saints, share in the living tradition of prayer. Their intercession is their most exalted service to God's plan. We can and should ask them to intercede for us and for the whole world. Now, in all fairness, if we were to talk to a Catholic priest or we were to talk to a Catholic teacher, what they would affirm is that they're not talking about worship of Mary or worship of saints, but instead they believe that in the same way that we could ask a Christian who's alive to pray to God on our behalf, they believe that you can offer a prayer to one who is dead that they might pray to God on their behalf. Now, the problem with that is that if we look at what Scripture reveals to us, in biblical terms, first of all, we need to understand that a saint is simply a Christian. As the Bible uses it and the Bible defines it, we're not talking about something in which, well, there are those that are voted on, there are those that are appointed as saints. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think we see this, and this is just one example that we could find in Scripture where the term saint is applied to Christians in general. I'm a saint. You are a saint if you've been obedient to the gospel. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who are sanctified. Now notice that's a part of this. Because to be a saint means that you are set apart unto God. We are set apart by the gospel. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Notice here it's not talking about just certain special people in Corinth. It's talking about the church in Corinth in general. They were saints. But beyond this, we need to understand as well that the Bible never teaches that the dead may be petitioned or that they can offer intercession for the living. You know, there's just an awful lot we don't know about the condition of the dead. Sometimes appeal is made to a text in the latter chapters of the book of Hebrews that describes those faithful back in chapter 11 as being a cloud of witnesses. But I think that's more the sense in which those that have lived a faithful life and are now departed, they testify through their life of what ought to be done. I don't think the indication necessarily is that they can see the things that are done or hear the things that are done. Perhaps they can. But there is no biblical authority, no biblical instruction that says we can pray to them, we can make requests of them. And I think that's what this whole error hinges upon. All prayer now in Christ must be directed through Christ to God the Father, because He is the sole mediator between God and man. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, I esteem certainly the noble character of Mary. I esteem certainly the godly and faithful life of those departed saints that have gone before us in the biblical sense of the word saint. But we need to understand that as noble as those figures were, they were human beings just like you and I. And to presume that we could pray to them, you know, sadly, while I think the official doctrine is that it's not worship of Mary or worship of saints, I think in practice sometimes you see that being the case. You'll see a Mariolatry that almost comes into play, where folks will worship Mary. And in some places where you go into countries where folks might have worshipped other deities, sometimes those saints will just be those deities will just be substituted for saints. What mediator is there that we must look to in our prayer? Notice with me, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 6 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Notice, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Mary did not give herself a ransom. Peter and Paul did not give themselves a ransom. They are not mediators between God and man. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. Well, a second area that I'd like for us to think about, in which I think we can see perversion of prayer or improper prayer, has to do with the biblical definitions of prayer. You know, the Bible makes it clear that there are a number of things that can be a part of biblical prayer. There could be a number of types of prayer, we might say. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you turn in your Bibles, just a few verses up above where we just stopped. Notice with me verses 1 through 3. It says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." That's where we began just a moment ago. Now notice there in verse 1, it describes a number of different types of appeal or prayer to God. What is described here as supplication, what is described as intercession, praying to God on behalf of someone else, or thanksgiving, giving thanks. Now we could devote an entire lesson to elements of prayer and how there are different things that are part of it. But what we need to understand is that while we see this, for example, demonstrated even in the model prayer that Jesus offers, where there'll be thanksgiving, there'll be intercession, there'll be supplication, what we've got to understand is that at its heart, prayer is communication. Now let's expand it even a little bit further. You know, prayer can be offered in a number of ways. For example, it can be that prayer is offered silently. In the example in 1 Samuel chapter 1 of Hannah, there, she offered silent prayer. But it can also be audible. Acts chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. There, an audible prayer is offered, and it's in fact even recorded in the book of Acts. It can be either public. There you'll see 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, talking about prayer in the assembly and the effect that it has upon the visitor that comes in. But it can also be private in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6 there, where Jesus talks about prayer not to be seen by men, but we're to go into our closet or into our secret place and God will see the prayer that we offer. But notice, even in all of these types of prayer, we are talking about communication. Now, with that said, we have to understand that this stands in marked contrast to the concept that some in the religious world have of what prayer is. For example, among the pagans and among some in Eastern cultures, they would conceive of a type of mystical trance or meditation or some type of experience like that by which a person, when they engage in it, they're not necessarily communicating words or communicating ideas to a deity, but nonetheless, they believe that it raises them to a heightened state of spirituality. Transcendental meditation, that is so much a part of Eastern culture, is basically this very idea. Now, what do we see with respect to those that have a belief in Jesus? I think there are ways in which we will see some improper definitions of prayer that come into play. There's one that, as I was putting together this lesson, actually was something I'd never heard of before. And that is what is referred to as mental prayer. Now, don't make the mistake that I did when I first looked at this and thought that that was just talking about prayer that goes on within the mind that's not audible. That's not what is being referred to. Among Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox churches, primarily among those that are mystical in their belief, there is an intermingling of what I believe are pagan concepts with biblical concepts into what they refer to as mental prayer. Let me offer an example that illustrates what we're talking about. There was an 8th century Greek theologian named John of Damascus that imagined that prayer was not simply vocal or audible prayer or even something with words that may be unspoken. But he imagined that you could have this mental prayer that he called an elevation of the soul to God. He saw it as something in which if someone enters into kind of a trance or a contemplation and meditation upon a certain subject, he defined that as a type of prayer. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. There is no question that there is great value in meditating upon those things that are true, those things that are noble, those things that are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the words of Scripture. That's what is said in so many words in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on such things. Absolutely. We need to spend a great deal of time in meditation and contemplation of what God has revealed. But with that said, meditation is not prayer. It's not that I'm praying to God when I am thinking about some spiritual truth. There's value in meditation, but let's not confuse it with prayer. Now, there's a little bit of a mingling of this idea with something that in completely different circles you'll hear about from time to time. Among charismatic denominations, they will teach a variation of this that's referred to as Holy Spirit prayer language. Let me see if I can illustrate what we're talking about from a work written by a man named Daniel Bernard called Praying Up a Storm. And listen to what he says about his concept of Holy Spirit prayer language. Listen to what he says. He says, even though we may not know what the will of God is, the Holy Spirit does and prays accordingly. Therefore, pray in the Holy Spirit by using an unknown prayer language. As you pray in the Holy Spirit prayer language, you are praying in the perfect will of God. Now, I think this really reflects a misunderstanding of a particular passage. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. The Bible does speak to us about the Holy Spirit's role in prayer. But I want you to notice what is said and what is not said. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. The text says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I think something that our charismatic friends miss in this text is the very final statement there. The way that this takes place is with groanings which cannot be uttered. It is silent. It is unspoken. It is unheard. I think what is being talked about here is not some unknown prayer language. I think instead it is talking about that way by which when I pray, I don't have to call God on the phone. I don't have to send him a letter. I can, within my spirit, communicate to his spirit. And through silent utterings, the Holy Spirit communicates that unto God. Is that not what the very next verse indicates to us? Notice verse 27. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This idea of searching the hearts is a theme in Scripture. In fact, look back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 with me. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. And I want you to notice this idea of what God is and what God does. He knows those things that are needs within our heart. He knows those things that are our secret thoughts even. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, we have a description of the way that God looks into who we are Notice it says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your fathers and serve him with a loyal heart and with the willing mind. Listen, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. How is that process? How does that come about? How does he search our hearts? Again, we don't have to call him on the phone. We don't have to relate to him what is going on within our heart. Look over in Proverbs chapter 20 with me for a moment. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. The fact that we are spiritual beings indicates to us that we have a spiritual connection with God. And the fact that we have a spirit enables God's spirit to search the heart and to know what is going on within us. Verse 27, Proverbs chapter 20 says, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart. We're not talking about a silent prayer or an unknown prayer language. We're talking about the means by which God's spirit can communicate with our spirit. Now, let's say you don't buy that. Let's say you don't fully accept all that I'm saying. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I believe that's what the focus of Romans 8 is, but even if that has not convinced you, if you somehow imagine, there is some way in which the Holy Spirit prays in some unknown language. The Apostle Paul, in addressing spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, addresses the way in which they are to operate, how you can determine whether something's genuine or not. And even if there were something by which someone would imagine, well, the Holy Spirit prays in some unknown prayer language, I want you to listen to what Paul says, because he, in essence, condemns any prayer that is not with the understanding of what is said to God. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. Begin with me in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, I don't know that he is suggesting here that there was ever any legitimate spiritual gift whereby one spoke something they didn't understand. In the same chapter, it describes the fact that the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. But I think what he's doing is he's addressing the way by which, if you brought into your Christian faith some old pagan idea that somehow you could jabber something, and that was worship, here's the way you determine whether that's true or not. If you're doing that, you're not praying to God. Your mind is unfruitful. Listen to what he goes on to say. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. That, once and for all, does away with any kind of suggestion that, well, I can pray to God in some unknown prayer language, and that be acceptable to God. Well, it might be that as we think about this, we say, well, that's right. I want to avoid any kind of trance. I want to avoid any kind of unknown prayer language. But you know, there's something else we need to take into consideration as well. Look over in Matthew chapter 6 with me. Matthew chapter 6. And read with me beginning in verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 8. Jesus says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask them. Scripture does not teach that we can say prescribed formulaic prayers. The Lord's Prayer that is offered in the Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be a ritual prayer that we say and repeat over and over. It is a model that we can look to as an example. We shouldn't follow prescribed prayers. That would indicate to us that the practice of the rosary or prayer books, whether you have pre-written prayers, we should avoid. But it also indicates to us that we should shun the idea of using mindless repetition of stock phrases. You know, there's some that we use from time to time. And I don't want to pick on Phil. I heard it in his prayer, and I've said it in my prayers. Give the preacher a ready recollection. We will say, guide, guard, and direct us. Now, I'll tell you, I think we can say that as many times as we care to. If every single time we say that, it is with sincere intent of the heart. But what we need to do is make certain that
it doesn't just become something by which we are repeating something without thought.
You know, the Bible indicates to us that we can have great confidence. We can have boldness and access with confidence to God. But what we need to do is make sure that we appreciate this privilege of audience before the Almighty and don't allow it to go either to the extreme of a kind of formality that is stoic and showy, or a kind of informality that would just treat it as if we're going before our best friend at school or something like that. One final area that I want us to look at as we bring our lesson to close is a way in which I think we can see perversions of prayer as it relates to the power of prayer. The Bible makes it very clear that we can have great confidence in prayer that we offer to God. Go back to James chapter 5 with me for a moment that we looked at earlier. James chapter 5 and verse 16 makes it clear that our prayers are not meaningless. Our prayers are not without effect to the Creator. Verse 16 of James 5 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And I think sometimes man has distorted some things that the Bible teaches about the idea of the so-called power of prayer. For example, one of these distortions that I think we will see is something that is sometimes in the Protestant world referred to as the sinner's prayer. Many of you have probably heard of this idea where someone can pray this prayer that basically acknowledges sin and asks Christ to come into their heart. Scripture does not teach that salvation comes through saying the so-called sinner's prayer. Now, it's evident that God is aware of all things that go on. He is aware of what the sinner may say. In the example in Acts chapter 10 and verse 4 there of Cornelius, here is a man who's not a Christian, but he has been praying and offering alms to God, and those things came up to God as a remembrance. But that's different than saying that he was in the proper relationship with God. Turn in your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'd ask you to notice with me who it is that God will hear with respect to the proper relationship with him. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, it says, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord, notice, are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Notice, here, if we have sin, it separates us from God so that our prayer will not be heard by him in the same way. How is it that we can have that access to God by which we can pray for forgiveness? Well, it comes through obedience to the gospel. We must put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27. We must repent of our sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We must confess Christ, Romans 10 and verse 10. And we must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. When these things have taken place, only then can the Christian pray to God for forgiveness. In Acts chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, we have there an example of Simon, who at one time had been a sorcerer. And when he sees that the Holy Spirit was passed on by the laying on of hands, he wanted to purchase that gift. Now, he is told, when he's rebuked for that, that he may pray and request forgiveness from God. But that's a privilege that is open only to the Christian. If I'm outside of Christ, I can pray all day that my sin may be forgiven. But it's not until I am obedient to the gospel that that can happen. You know, this is kind of a relic of an old idea that used to be a part of Protestant thinking, and that was the idea of praying through to God. It used to be that the Calvinistic thought was that if you were in fact one of the elect, then what you needed to do is you needed to pray that God would somehow give you some proof that you were of the elect. Let me give you an example. Barton W. Stone, the gospel preacher in the late 18th and early 19th century, came out of Presbyterianism. And he wrote about his days in which, as a Presbyterian, he was following the practice of his day, and he wanted earnestly to pray through to God so that he could get some proof that he was saved. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "For 1 year I was tossed on the waves of uncertainty, laboring, praying, and striving to obtain saving faith, sometimes desponding and almost despairing of ever getting it." Thanks be to God. It is nowhere near so complicated. As we learn in Acts chapter 2, anyone, as verse 37 describes it, who is cut to the heart can obey the terms of the gospel now. We don't have to wait and pray through to God. We don't have to wait and imagine that we'll get some sign from Him that we are of the elect. This idea that Christians have the privilege of praying and receiving forgiveness has led to some misunderstandings and to some error regarding this. For example, some would imagine that the privilege of being able to pray for forgiveness would mean that, well, I'm not going to stop the sin, but I can pray and I can just ask for forgiveness and I'll receive it. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. In the very example that I mentioned of Simon the sorcerer, he is told to repent and pray to God if perhaps the thought of his heart will be forgiven. Really, if we remember what we started with back in 1 John chapter 5, our prayers will be granted that are according to his will. It is not according to God's will that I continue in sin but ask for forgiveness. That's not prayer according to his will. Christians cannot, by the same token, pray for the forgiveness of others if they don't repent. We are to pray for others. James chapter 5, verses 15 through 16 teach that we are to pray for others, but this is on the condition of their repentance. You know, that follows with another error that we've sometimes seen, and that is the idea that, well, some think you can pray for those that have died already. You know, any sin that is not repented of, I think it's what 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 describes as the sin unto death. We cannot pray that anyone can stay in sin and still be acceptable for God. So if we imagine that we could pray for the forgiveness of those that have already died, we'd in essence be praying that they could be forgiven without repentance. And that's simply not what the Bible teaches. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I appreciate your patience. Just a few more points and we'll bring our lesson to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice with me verses 9 through 10. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one," notice, "may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad." I might wish that my loved one that was outside of Christ, or my friend that was outside of Christ, that I could pray to God and somehow change their condition. But they will stand before God and be judged for what was done while their spirit was within their body, not after it has departed from their body. Now, appeal is sometimes made to an apocryphal text as some sort of authority for this. And if you're familiar with this, in one of the apocryphal books that our Roman Catholic friends accept, in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, it describes Judas Maccabeus offering sacrifice and prayer for the forgiveness of Jews that had been slain in battle. Now, does that offer any kind of authority? Well, first of all, we need to understand that these apocryphal books, while they were known by the Jews, were never accepted as inspired by the Jews. In fact, Jesus Christ never quotes from one of them. We're not talking about something that's an authority for anything. We are simply talking about something that is an account of what happened, and perhaps even the writer's view of what happened, but we're not talking about something that shows that it was acceptable before God. The last thing I want to throw out for us, and we'll bring our lesson to a close, is what I think is sometimes seen in an imagined belief that the process of prayer holds some kind of power. In Christ, any confidence that we have in prayer's power is not confidence in the power of that process of prayer, as if it was just the power of positive thinking. Instead, it is confidence in God's power. There is no magic in saying prayers. You know, sometimes you'll hear ideas suggested that, well, it doesn't matter if you've got a relationship with God. If you offer up some vague appeal to a higher power, that's all that you need. You know, if you imagine that that's going to be something acceptable to the one true God, that's really just a reviving kind of the old idea of animism. That is the idea that there are spirits in all forces of nature and you can appeal to those. And really, I think sometimes when we hear folks that have that idea, that's somewhat what they seem to be advocating. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would. We'll look at one final passage over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. God hears His people, but it is always under the terms that He sets. And I'd like us to notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, the terms under which He will hear His people. It's not that we can just offer up some vague prayer to a higher power. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, begin with me in verse 12 and go down to verse 14. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people," notice, "who are called by my name," you've got to be His people. Notice, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, there's got to be a proper disposition, "and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," there has to be repentance involved, "then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, this is certainly a promise under the old law, but the principles remain the same. God sets the terms for who He will hear. God certainly wants His people to pray to Him. Absolutely. We've seen that throughout our study tonight. But let's never make the mistake of thinking that this is somehow kind of prayer by petition. As I hear some talk about it, even some brethren talk about it, you almost get the idea that, well, it's like a petition, and if you just get enough people praying, then God will bless or He will help someone in a way that He would not otherwise have done so. If you can just get the right number of names. You know, there's a text in James that talks to us about one man, the prophet Elijah. In James chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, "One man prayed to God, and the heavens were shut up for years. If God will hear the prayer of one faithful man," we can be assured that He is not sitting up in heaven waiting for just the right number of names on the petition to either bless or to help His people. I hope as we think about some of these things that